Join me in Ezekiel once again, Ezekiel chapter 21 this morning. Ezekiel 21. Before we get started, Nathan and I were talking at the back door after the service last week about the preciousness of chapter 20, verse 44. Chapter 20, verse 44, the last verse we touched on last week, that says, "And ye shall know that I am the Lord, when I have wrought with you for my name's sake, not according to your wicked ways or according to your corrupt doings, O ye house of Israel." You're going to know that I'm the Lord in the day that I restore you, when I have wrought with you for my name's sake. It is interesting of historical value that was the very last verse that John Calvin commented upon in his commentaries before he laid down on his deathbed and died in the year 1564. I have Calvin's commentaries. They end in chapter 20, verse 42. Calvin was born in the city of Noyon in France. He was basically sent to university in Paris at the expense of the Roman Catholic Church. So don't say the Catholics aren't good for anything. They gave Calvin a wonderful education. He trained to be a lawyer. Wanted, became a Renaissance man, infatuated by the discovery of the Greek and Roman poetry. His first book was, in fact, a collection of poems by an old Roman writer that he had translated into French. He wrote a speech for the president of the student body of the University of Paris, which was very condemning of the church and very favorable towards the Reformation. And from that moment on, he was a wanted man. He had to escape out his window and dress as a peasant and flee Paris. And he lived for several years as sort of a man on the run. He eventually found in the city of Strasbourg, which was right on the border between France and Germany, a home, a haven for reformers and thinkers and Renaissance people, these people that were questioning the age-old things that had been handed down, and decided that that's where he would like to go, basically to live the life of a scholar, a writer. He went back to Noyon. His father had died, and rounded up his brother and sister, and were journeying to Strasbourg. And in the providence of God, there was a war going on. The King of France and Germany were warring right on the border, right where Strasbourg was. So in order to get there, he had to make sort of an end run. He had to circle way to the south. And he spent the night in Geneva, intending to spend just one night and to go on to Strasbourg. Now, there was in Geneva a fiery prophet of a reformer by the name of Guillaume Farel. And Farel learned, he had heard of Calvin's reputation, as his credentials as a scholar, and he had heard about him. And when he learned that Calvin was in Geneva, he found out where he was staying, and he went to meet with him. And in this biography of Calvin by Emanuel Strickerberger, he gives sort of the details of that meeting where Farel begins to say to Calvin, "We need you here. The cause of God needs you here in Geneva." And Calvin, of course, wanted to go on, pursue the life of scholarship there in Strasbourg. And he was saying, "No, I'm going on." And Farel says this. This is very interesting. Farel says, "For the last time, do you want to follow the call of God or don't you? You are concerned about your rest and your personal interests. Therefore, I proclaim to you in the name of Almighty God, whose command you defy, upon your work there shall be no blessing. Therefore, let God damn your rest. Let God damn your work." Calvin couldn't sleep that night. And the next morning he said to Farel, "I'm your man." And he would minister in Geneva till the year 1564. And verse 44 of chapter 20 of Ezekiel is a pretty good verse to live by, and it's a great verse to die by. "I've dealt with you not according to your sins, not according to your wickedness, but for my name's sake." We go on into chapter 21 this morning. I want to read verses 18 through verse 24. Ezekiel 21, 18 through 24. The word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, Also thou son of man, appoint thee two ways, that the sword of the king of Babylon may come. Both twain shall come forth out of one land, and choose thou a place, choose it at the head of the way to the city. Appoint a way that the sword may come to Rabbath of the Ammonites, and to Judah in Jerusalem, the fortified, or the defense, that's a walled city. So what's being described is that Ezekiel is to mark out a road that's coming out of Babylon, and then there's a parting of the ways, what we'd say a fork in the road. And one of the right-hand road heads to Jerusalem. The left-hand road heads to Rabbath in the Ammonite. The children of Ammon lived in what is modern-day Jordan, across on the other side of the river. The capital today is, in fact, from this old name, Ammon, Jordan, from the old Ammonites. So that's the idea. He's talking about a road that branches, that splits, and the king of Babylon standing there at the crossroads. Then in verse 21, For the king of Babylon stood at the parting of the way, at the head of the two ways, to use divination. He made his arrows bright. He consulted with images. He looked in the liver. At his right hand was the divination for Jerusalem, to appoint captains, to open the mouth in the slaughter, to lift up the voice with shouting, to appoint battering rams against the gates, to cast a siege mount and to build a fort. And it shall be unto them like a false divination in their sight to them that have sworn oaths, but he will call to remembrance the iniquity that they have taken. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, because ye have made your iniquity to be remembered, and that your transgressions are discovered, so that in all your doings your sins do appear, because I say you are come to remembrance, ye shall be taken with the hand. Remember that Ezekiel, of course, is prophesying to a group of refugees there in the land of Babylon, close to the Syrian-Iraqi border. He is prophesying concerning a judgment that is about to soon befall Jerusalem. Recall that Jerusalem at this point is still standing. The temple is still standing. These people, about 10,000 of them, have been taken hostage by the Babylonians, and their hope, their expectation is that very soon they'll be allowed to go back home. We have had a variety of prophecies that that is not to be the case. And it's interesting sometimes to just sort of step back and look at the variety of means that God employs to get his message across. Sometimes he just tells us. He just flat tells us what's going to happen. We have Ezekiel doing that. Other times he shows what's going to happen in a vision. You recall that Ezekiel was given the vision of the mark in everybody's forehead that mourned for Jerusalem, and then the men with the slaughter instrument to go through the city and slay everybody who didn't have that mark in their forehead. He saw the destruction on Jerusalem coming that time in a vision. And then in sometimes it's like he sort of play acts. You remember God had him make the little model of Jerusalem down in the dirt. He laid on one side for 390 days, a day for a year, the transgressions of Israel, and then laid on the other side for 40 days, the transgressions of Judah. How he took his hair and put it in the pan and chopped some of it up, burned some of it, threw some of it to the wind. It went through a little play, a little model, if you will, of the destruction that was about to befall the city of Jerusalem. In other words, God uses many means to get the message across, but the prophecy by this time is very pointed and very precise. There are no ambiguities at all as more and more details are added. Our text really begins with where we left off last Sunday, back in chapter 20, verse 45. And I'm just going to quickly sort of take you, give you an overview of what's happening. Ezekiel is told to turn towards the south. And although the land of Israel, properly speaking, is southwest of Babylon, the road that they took, they followed what's called the Fertile Crescent. So they went up to the north and then hung a left at the Mediterranean Sea and swung down almost due south to invade the land of Judah. So they will be coming from the north. And Ezekiel is told to turn towards the south And in the last verses of chapter 20, to prophesy against all the trees of the forest there, that God is about to burn them all off from the south to the north. The whole place is going to be burned over. And of course, the message is very clear that God, just like we had burned stubble off in a wheat field, is about to burn off the land of Judah. And then as we head into chapter 21, the prophecy goes on. Notice in verse 2, he's now to turn his face towards the city of Jerusalem. He is in verse 3 to say to this land, verse 3 is very interesting. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I am against thee. I will draw forth my sword out of its sheath, and I will cut off from thee the righteous and the wicked. And there follows a great deal of detail about the fact that God is about to unsheathe his sword. And he talks about the fact that the sword is out, and it's bright, and it's shiny, and he's been polishing it. He's getting it ready. It's furbished for battle. And now the sword is going to come into their land. It's going to cut off everybody, some by the famine, some by the destruction at the hand of the sword. Some will cut them off in captivity. But the sword is coming on all, good or bad, young or old. And the sword is going to come in a very poetic scene, very slash this way and slash that way. Because God is against them. Now, how will that, in fact, happen? In this case, notice as we go to our text, starting in verse 18, this sword of God is described to be Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, marching at the head of his army on the way to Jerusalem. Physically, the Babylonian army will be the ones who come and wreak this judgment upon the land of Judah and upon the city of Jerusalem. But the prophecy is making it clear that Babylon is but an instrument in the hand of God. You understand? There is a power behind the power. There's a power behind the throne. That God is using the Babylonians to do his bidding. The Babylonians become his sword. We're faced here with the very clear teaching that we're going to find many places in Scripture that God often employs the most wicked of men, the vilest of men, the basest of men to perform his purpose, to perform his will. You know, we think that to be a servant of God means that you must be a righteous and holy fellow. But in fact, there are many times that the most wicked of men become unwittingly, unknowingly tools in the hands of God. That's what we see here. We see it with Pharaoh. That's what Paul is saying in Romans 9, that Pharaoh is put upon the throne of Egypt, raised up to power, just so God can slap him down. If God is going to display his power, he needs an opponent to display it against. And guess what, Pharaoh? You're it. You've been picked, you've been selected to be the patsy, to be knocked out by a knockout punch by God Almighty. God has raised you up to knock you down. We see it with the Assyrian army in the days of Isaiah. If you would turn over to Isaiah chapter 10 just for a moment, because I want to just make this crystal clear. So there's absolutely no doubt that what I'm asserting here, again, this is so un-American and evangelical of 21st century evangelicalism to even say things like I'm saying this morning. Just want to make you know for sure that it's not me saying these things. It's the Word of God. Look in chapter 10 of Isaiah. In Isaiah's day, it was the Assyrian army. This is 720 B.C., 120 years before Ezekiel's time. They're the big boy on the block. They are the ones who have destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel and are going to march right to the very gates of Jerusalem. Look at what he said here in Isaiah 10, verse 5. O Assyrian, this is God speaking to the Assyrians. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, the staff in whose hand is mine indignation. The Assyrian is a rod in the hands of God. Now, what do you use the rod for? If you're a shepherd, you use it sometimes to beat the wolf off. Sometimes you use it to beat sheep. Sometimes you use it for punishment. And that is the idea here, that God has taken a rod in his hands to punish his people. And guess what, Assyrians? You're the rod. You're my staff. You're the instrument that I'm using. Notice verse 6. I will send him. Against the hypocritical nation, he's talking about the nation of Israel, against the people of my wrath will I command him to take the spoil, to take the prey, to tread them down like the mire of the streets. I'm going to send you, Assyria, to destroy my people, the people that I'm angry with. But verse 7, howbeit, he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so. The Assyrian is not saying, you know, I think God wants us to go over there and attack Israel. He doesn't know that's the reason he's doing it. He doesn't think, it's not in his heart to serve God, to be a servant of God Almighty. All he wants to do is just go rip up Jack, you know. But it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. As far as the Assyrians are concerned, they just want to go whip the daylights out of somebody. But God is saying, I have used you to do my bidding, to fulfill my purpose. You're a rod in my hand. And then notice in verse 12, wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. When I'm through with this rod, then I'll turn around and judge it. I'm using the rod to judge my people, and when I'm through with him, I'll turn and judge him. Now, what's his sin? I mean, after all, he's just doing God's will. That's what God wanted him to do. Why would God judge the rod that was his instrument? Well, here's the reason, verse 13, for he saith, by the strength of my hand I have done it, by my wisdom, for I am prudent. I have removed the boundaries of the people. I have robbed their treasures. I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. My hand hath found as a nest the riches of the people, and as one gathered eggs that are left, have I gathered all the earth, and there was none that moved the wing or opened the mouth or peeped. In other words, the Assyrians are going to say, boy, look at me. Ain't I something? I've defeated all these people. And it was as easy as taking eggs from a chicken. That when anybody could even peep, there was nobody who could withstand me. He doesn't realize that his success and his victory has come because God has ordained him for his service, ordained him to do his bidding. And therefore, when God is through with the rod, he's going to destroy the rod. Look at verse 15. Shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth with it? Here's the axe that a fellow is using to cut down a tree. And he says, shall the axe, which is but the instrument, boast itself, brag against the fellow who is swinging the axe? The axe is but an instrument. The axe can't cut down anything unless it is being wielded by someone else. And that is God's whole point. The Assyrian doesn't mean to serve him. That's the last thing on his mind. He, in fact, is serving idol gods, other gods. But unwittingly, unknowingly, God has employed him as one would pick up an axe and swing it. God is using the Assyrian army as his rod against his own people. And when it's all over, he's going to judge them. We think that the rise of the enemies of God means that everything's out of control. The sky is falling. God is no longer on his throne. But the scriptures confirm that that is hardly the case, that when the worst is occurring, that God is firmly in control. Can I have you look to the book of Revelation just for a moment? Here in Revelation chapter 13, we see the rise of this one that is called the beast. And there's all sorts of arguments we can get into about the identity of the beast. Is it a person? Is this the Antichrist? Is it an institution like the papal see? Almost all the reformers believe that. I don't know. Is it the old pagan Roman? I can give you my opinion, but that's all it is, and I'm probably wrong. John Calvin wrote commentaries on every book of the Bible except Revelation. Just throw that out there. Here's the rise of the beast. Look in chapter 13, verse 4. They worship the dragon who gave power to the beast. The dragon has been identified as Satan. So this is Satan's puppet, the beast. And they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who's able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemy, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. Did you get the words? It was given unto him. Yeah, he's got this big mouth, but that mouth was given to him. Yeah, he's got power to continue for these 42 months, whatever that is, but it's given to him. Look in verse 7. It was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome him, and power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. Yes, he's a bad dude. He's a bad hombre. He's persecuting God's people, but the power that he's using to do it is power that is not intrinsic to him. It is given to him. You say, well, who's given him this power? Is this Satan? Look in chapter 17. Chapter 17. You remember that beast had 10 horns. 7 heads, 10 horns. Strange looking critter. In chapter 17, verse 16, we have a little bit of an explanation here. It says, the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, thee shall hate the whore, that's this woman that he has seen earlier, shall make her desolate, naked, and eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. Verse 17 is the verse I want you to see. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and to give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. These 10 kings have handed over their power, their kingdoms, to the beast. That's a strange thing. Kings don't normally give up their kingdoms. But in this case, they are handing it over to whoever this thing is, or whatever this thing is. They're saying, here's my kingdom. You can have it. You can use it. Here's the power I've got. It's yours. But notice, God hath put it in their hearts to agree, to do it, to do this very unnatural things. Kings don't normally do this, you understand. But he's put it in their hearts to do it, to give it to the beast till his purpose, till his time is fulfilled. I'm just giving you that. You know, you go down to the Red Lobster and you get a sampler platter. You know, just get a little piece, get some shrimp, some oysters, a little bit of fish, just a sampling of things. That's all we're really doing this morning. We're just taking a sampling, you understand. We could go much, much deeper. I'm just giving you a few obvious examples. Where in this case, the beast, if he is the Antichrist, he is sort of the personage that represents anti-God, anti-Christian power in the world. Perhaps it's an institution or the person at the head of an institution. But my point is that even Antichrist is firmly in the hands of Almighty God. Even Satan himself is on a leash. We see in the encounter with Job, back in the first chapter of Job, that Satan is allowed to attack Job. Now, Job didn't know that, you understand. Job was privy to what was going on in the heavens. But we see Satan slandering Job's reputation, and by the way, slandering God's reputation, saying, well, the only reason Job's serving you is because you've made him rich. You won't let anybody touch him. You know, he's healthy, wealthy, fat, and sassy. No wonder he's serving you. Take it away from him, he'll curse you to your face. Job didn't know any of this. But all of a sudden, all Job knows is one day the Chaldeans come and murder his servants and take his camels away, and then this band comes and kills his shepherds and takes all his sheep away, and next thing you know, here comes one running in saying, all your kids were gathered having this big party in your house, and the wind came from the wilderness and blew the house down on them. They're all dead. In an instant, Job had everything taken away from him. That's what Satan had said. Take it away, he'll curse your face. And God had said to Satan, okay, you can do it. Take it away, but you can't touch him. You can go this far. I'll let you go that far. I've got you on a lease. I'm going to give you that much play. That far, no further. Then the next chapter, Satan comes, well, that didn't work, but you know what? If you just let me touch him, you let me, skin for skin, a man will give everything he's got for his own flesh. Just let me touch his body. And God said, okay, you can do it, but you can't take his life. And you remember Job was smote with boils from the top of his head to the soles of his feet, and he sat out there with a broken piece of pottery scratching himself in utter misery. Now, my point again is that even Satan is on a leash. He can do what God has allowed him to do. He is not a rival God. He is not eternal. He was a created being. He is not all-knowing, omniscient. Satan has to learn like we learn. Now, he's learned pretty good because he's been around for a while. He's got a lot of experience, but he doesn't know everything. He can only do that which God gives him permission to do, to work out the purposes of God. The good purpose that God had for Job is being carried out by none other than Satan himself. Isn't that strange? God uses Satan as his lackey, as his stooge, to perform his own purposes, good purposes, in the life of his people. Well, I better get on, or I'm not going to get through today, but I'm just trying to impress you with those facts that there is a God in the heavens who is calling the shots. Now, man, in this case, the Babylonians, are being described here by Ezekiel as being God's sword. That is, they are the instrument that God has in his hands to do his bidding, in this case, to judge and destroy Jerusalem. The question is, can God, okay, you say, okay, preacher, I'll grant you that there are, that God has swords. But the real question is, God, can God use that sword? I mean, does God have power to direct the sword? If the Babylonian army is the sword of God, does God have power to put that sword where he wants it? I mean, a good swordsman can do that. He can put the point right where he wants it, where the edge, you know, does the business end of that sword, does the best work. Can God wield the sword? You understand the question? It's one thing to say he's got a sword, but can he swing it? Is he able to put it where it needs to be put? Place it where it needs to be placed? And here we see this very interesting thing, that in this case, God had the power to put the Babylonian army right where he wanted. You see, what we are wrestling with is this whole question of whether man has a free will. We were talking about this not too long ago, and I think that was Jim and I over at the house one time. We were talking about the fact that the scriptures teach very clearly that man is a free moral agent. By that, we simply mean that man does what he does freely. If that's what you mean by free will, then I will gladly accede to your definition. That man simply does what he wants to do because he wants to do it. Right? There's nobody holding a gun to his head. Nobody extorting him. Nobody twisting his arm. He does what he does simply because he wants to do it. He freely makes a choice, and nobody is compelling him. Nobody's constraining him. He does it because he wants to do it. That's your definition of free will. We're in good shape. But most people, when they speak of the free will of man, are not talking about free moral agency. They're talking about something else. They're talking about a power that the will has in itself, a power that is detached from the nature of the man who is choosing. In other words, what I'm saying is that our will is free in the sense that it is free from outward constraints, but it is not free from internal constraints. Let me try to define what I'm saying. If man's will was absolutely free, your will's choices would be arbitrary. In other words, you go into the cafeteria line, and it'd be eeny, meeny, miny, mo every time. But when you and I go down the line of the cafeteria, we don't flip coins. We choose foods. Certain foods that are agreeable to our tastes. We choose this because we like it, right? I don't just go down the cafeteria line and say, that. I am making a rational choice. My will is nothing more than my heart and my mind choosing, deciding. You understand? The will is simply a tool of my heart. And when I go down that cafeteria line, I am choosing foods that are agreeable to my taste buds. You know my aversion to things chocolate. I assure you, I will never freely choose chocolate ice cream or chocolate pie going down the cafeteria line. Not going to happen. You say, why? Because I don't like chocolate. I know that doesn't seem possible, But I assure you it is true. I have an aversion to the taste of something that's chocolate. And I will never freely choose chocolate. You understand? Now, I may make a non-free choice to choose chocolate. If I'm over at your house and you say, well, I've got some dessert. I made this specially for you. And you bring me a slice of chocolate pie. There's, even among things chocolate, there's hardly anything I like less than chocolate pie. That's the bottom of the list. Put some nuts with chocolate, and I don't even want to go into that. I mean, it just turns my stomach. But if I'm at your house, and you say, I've worked all morning, I wanted to have this nice dessert for you, and you put out a big old piece of chocolate pie, I'll eat it. But is that a free choice? You see, in that case, the situation is constraining me to do something I wouldn't freely do. I would never freely choose that piece of chocolate pie. If you give me a choice between that and anything else, I wouldn't choose it. But to keep from hurting your feelings, I'll eat it. I can will myself to eat it. I cannot will myself to like it. I can tell myself, this time it's going to be good. And it never is. It just doesn't work that way. My taste buds, and what I'm using my taste buds to represent here is my inner nature does not respond to my will. My will responds to my inner nature. You understand? My will acts as my taste buds dictate. My taste buds won't act as my will dictates. And in exactly that sense, man's will may be free in the sense that he is making a free choice, an unconstrained choice, as far as any outward compulsion. But I'm telling you, there is something that governs your choices. And that is the state of your heart, your nature within. You will choose to do what your heart loves, desires, wants. In fact, and Jonathan Edwards, if you'd like to study out this subject, it's very helpful in describing how man's will works in the sense that it's very clear that many times our choices are not based on just I like it or I don't like it. It's sort of like I like this, but I like this more. Sometimes our choices are we have competing motives, competing things, and we're having to weigh those things out, which is more important to us. Ethan, I'm looking at you here selling that Lexus. I'd love to have a Lexus. The problem is I love to eat more than I love to have a Lexus. I can do one or the other. I can't do both. You know, there's a sense in which you say, I want that, but I want this more. And so I choose this because, in essence, my nature is weighing in the balances which of these contrary motions. Sometimes we have four or five different things that we're all weighing, and basically our heart is saying, I weigh this to be more important than this, so I'm going to do this. It's like that tips the scale in the direction, and my will chooses in that direction. You follow what I'm saying? Because my nature says it's more important to me to eat than to drive a nice car. Right? You see what I'm saying? Now, what's determining that? Again, it comes back to the fact that this is not an arbitrary choice or decision at all. My choices are being dictated to me by the state of my heart, by what I value most, what's most important, what's most glorious in my sight. That will determine the weight that a particular motive may have. For instance, if I'm hungry and I'm standing there and I can steal a loaf of bread and nobody will know, nobody will see me, my question is, do I value the law of God more highly than I value my own appetite? Which has the priority? Which is most important? To a large degree, that's how our wills work. It's not arbitrary. We base our choices on our reason and on the weight of these competing options when they present themselves. And what I'm telling you is that's what's happening here. Nebuchadnezzar is standing at the crossroads. There's one road that goes to Jerusalem. There's one road that goes to Rabbath. And the question is, down which road will he take his army? Well, we have the process sort of described here. And it's the use of what's called divination. We're familiar with the term of a divining rod, you know, the water witcher to go out and use a divining rod. It was a satanic practice, an occult practice where you use magic to try to determine the will of a god or so forth. In this case, what they would do is they'd take a couple of arrows, take the feathers and points off of them, and they'd mark one arrow with the word Jerusalem, the other arrow with the word Rabbath, and they'd put those two arrows in a quiver and they would shake them. And then they would reach in and pull out one of the arrows. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar has done. He's reached into the quiver and he's pulled out the arrow and it's got Jerusalem on it. You see, in his mind, it's magic, it's divining the will of his gods that's directing him towards Jerusalem. What he doesn't know is that the lot and the disposal of the lot is in the hands of God. So as he reaches in to pull out what appears to be an arbitrary choice, he is in fact pulling out the very choice that God Almighty has determined for him to make. Is it a free choice? Well, sure it is. Nobody's making him do this, but what he is freely choosing is that which God has in fact ordained. He goes on to talk about that he inquires of his images or his teraphims. These are little household gods, little good luck trinkets that were connected with pagan worship. And then he looks at the liver. Did y'all read that? He looks at the liver. Say, what in the world is he talking about there? What they would often do is that they would offer a sacrifice, a sacrificial animal to their god, and then they would open it up and check on the internal organs, the liver in particular, to see if it was healthy or not, whether it was healthy or diseased. Because if it was diseased, you see, that meant that you had offered a diseased sacrifice to your god, and he would not be favorable towards you. So this was yet another means employed by the pagan to discern the will of their pagan gods, opening the sacrifice up and looking at the liver. In other words, what's happening is Nebuchadnezzar is standing at the crossroads. Now, God has ordained for him to go to Jerusalem. That's what Ezekiel's been telling us. But for Nebuchadnezzar, he can go either way. But which one will he choose? And what he chooses, through pulling out an arrow, through sacrificing to his teraphims and looking at the liver of the animal sacrificed to them, what he chooses is what God has already marked out and ordained. In the long run, he's going to do exactly what God has determined to be done. You see, all God has to do to govern what you choose is just to present you with the evidence and the options that suit your nature. He just has to give your nature the opportunity to express itself. He doesn't have to tinker with you. All he has to do, in the case of Joseph's brothers who hated his guts because he got the fancy coat and all of that, was to send along that caravan, and here we sold him into Egypt. We're rid of him and we get a little money to boot. We get the best of both worlds. We're rid of our brother, and we sell him into slavery. Rid of him. Oh, these crazy dreams he's having about us bowing down one day to him. Ha, that'll never happen now. Lo and behold, later we see those brothers coming and bowing down to their brother Joseph, who's now second to Pharaoh in Egypt. And Joseph, at the end of the book of Genesis, assuring them that what they meant for evil, God meant for good. That even Joseph, being sold into slavery at the wicked hands of his brothers who hated him, was in fact an act that was ordained by God Almighty for the preservation of the family. God overruled their evil purposes and evil actions for his own purpose. You remember they were going to kill him at first. And they said, well, let's make a little money. And here came this caravan through. Let's sell him. Let's get the best here. What, at their old greedy, wicked heart, God just sent them an option that fitted to a T, and they freely chose to do what God had ordained. Oh, we have places like, I hate to even get started this morning, we'll be here all day. I've got to remember that story about the wagon load of hay. But the Bible is filled with such stories. Ahithophel. Oh, the counselor that defected from David over to Absalom. It's a wonderful case study of this whole thing of how do man's wills work. Here, Absalom has driven his father off the throne. David is on the run. He and his men, they're down, they're depressed, they're easy pickings. Hushai has been sent into Jerusalem to be a spy for David, to fake and feign loyalty to Absalom. But he's got Ahithophel who has never missed. He's his Henry Kissinger. He's his advisor. And you recall that as Absalom sits down and says, what are we going to do? Ahithophel says, you ought to go after him right now. Let me take the army. Let me take 12,000 men tonight. We'll go. We'll get him. He's down. He's depressed. Now is the time to strike. And he was exactly right. Hit it right on the nose. That's exactly what Absalom should have done. But oh, Hushai, he says, what do you say? Hushai says, well, I don't think that's very good advice, you see, because you know your dad, he's not down and depressed. He's angry and he's mad and he's not holed up with the people. He's waiting out there in the dark somewhere and you let this guy go out with 12,000 of your men and David and his men's going to ambush him. And then the people are going to hear that you're being defeated and the route's going to be on. Here's my advice, Absalom, let's play this thing safe. Let's get the whole nation together, not just 6,000 or 12,000 men in the middle of the night. Let's just wait and get the whole nation together. Let's go after him in mass. It doesn't matter where he goes. Whatever city he winds up in, we'll just take ropes and drag the whole kit and caboodle into the river. And Absalom, rather than letting Ahithophel take the army, you go. You go in your own person, Absalom. You lead the charge. And Absalom said, the counsel of Hushai is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. Now nobody made him do that. He made a free choice. He says, you know, this sounds better to me what Hushai is saying than what Ahithophel is saying. Ahithophel went home, put his house in order, and hung himself. Sore loser. Now, I think he was as wise as the Bible tells us he was. He realized Absalom had made the critical mistake, and it was all over. But why did Absalom take Hushai's advice? What was it about Hushai's counsel that made him choose that ruinous course of action than following the good advice of Ahithophel? Well, what do you know about Absalom? Pretty boy. None is fair in all the land. Remember his hair? Always beware of these fellows with lots of hair. First sign, you better watch out. You remember he had this long flowing locks and every year they cut it off and weighed it? Won't know how much his hair weighed. What? I'm describing to you the character of Absalom. And if I were to say, do you see a little character flaw here? If you were saying, here's a fellow who's prone to a particular sin, just what sin do you suppose this pretty boy, the best-looking guy in all the land with the long flowing locks, just what sin do you think this fellow might be prone towards? Pride. And what is it that Hushai's counsel is doing? Basically, Hushai is saying, don't let Ahithophel go tonight with these 12,000 men and get the glory. You wait. You go. You take the safe course of action. Lead the whole army and you go in your own person. You see, all God did was set before Absalom a choice that was better suited to his nature. That's all he had to do to ensure that Absalom would choose the course that God had marked out for him. Over and over we see it. Judas, we learn of his greed, having the bag. We see his disappointment when Mary breaks that alabaster box of ointment and pours it over Jesus' head. And Judas says, oh, this could have been sold for much and given to the poor. And John adds a little note there. He wasn't concerned about the poor. He was concerned about himself. He was a thief. He'd been stealing. Here's a greedy, greedy man. And when he sees that act, that alabaster box of ointment spilled, wasted in his words over the head of Jesus, the very next thing that's recorded about Judas is he goes to the priest and says, I'm willing to sell him out. How much can I get? Do you see what I'm saying? It is man's nature that determines his choices. And all God has to do to get you to do his will is just present you with a choice that is suited to your nature. Therefore, when writing to the Thessalonians, Paul says, speaking of this man of sin who is to come, that God shall give them strong delusion because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved, that they should believe a lie. In other words, here's people in love with a lie. And what does God have to do to get them to believe a lie? Just give them a lie to believe. That's all he has to do. Now, we're dealing with this great mystery. How is it that man's free choices are sovereignly controlled by God? But I'm telling you, folks, that is the God of the Bible. May I introduce you to him? You know, if you're out God shopping, let me introduce you to this one. And we might say it's sort of like Paul at Athens where they had the altar to the unknown God. And Paul says, that's the one I want to tell you about. To our culture today, this is the unknown God. The God who is not trying to be God, not hoping you'll let him be God, but he's God. He's not sitting up there wringing his hands, hoping that you'll do what he wants him to do, hoping, you know, sweating bullets of sweat, fearful that things are all out of control. He's not scurrying around in the heavens when you make your move. He says, oops, I better run over here and do this. No, he is calling the shots. He is absolutely sovereign over this universe. That was the lesson that old Nebuchadnezzar finally learned after God put him out to pasture, literally, like a cow down on all fours for apparently 7 years. And when his understanding comes back, Nebuchadnezzar says, now I know who rules. Now I know who's the Most High. The God who rules in the heavens. And you say, well, I believe that. You know, all the angels up there, they do God's will. I don't have any problem with that. But Nebuchadnezzar says, yes, and the one who rules on earth, to whom all the inhabitants of the earth are but grasshoppers. They're but bugs. That he's the one who is calling the shots. The God that is so often presented in our churches today is hardly in control of anything. He doesn't control the weather. About 10 years ago, a tornado down south Mississippi blew a church building down. And the pastor was being interviewed on the news channel and said, well, you have to understand, God had nothing to do with this. You know, God was not in that storm. You know, God's a loving, caring God. He'd never do anything like this. God is not in control of disease. Remember E.W. Johnson talking about walking down the street in Pine Bluff one day and seeing a couple sitting up on the porch, and went up and introduced himself and asked them where they're going to church and how things were with their life and their relationship with God. And they said, well, we used to be all out of sorts with God, but they said we had a son that got ill and died of a disease, and said for a long time we were out of sorts with God. And then one day a young preacher came by and explained things to us, and since then we've been on pretty good terms with God. And he didn't say, well, what did he tell you? And he said, well, he just told us that God was just as sorry about this as we were, but there's just nothing he could do about it. E.W. looked at him and he said, I had a son run down on his bicycle by a drunk driver. Lost him. And he said, I too was out of sorts with God for a while, trying to come to grips with it. But he says, I'll tell you one thing. He said, if you're telling me the God of the universe can't control that little germ that put your son in the grave, he's not worth believing in. If he can't control the acts of that drunk driver coming down the road, if he's not in charge, you can't trust him. Talk to me about who is in charge. Let me go to the top. If he's not calling the shots, don't waste your breath praying to that God. Find out who's in charge. Cut to the chase. If it's fate, then let us sing Amazing Fate, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. And that, of course, brings us to the question of what about us? What about our choice? Because to come to Christ is very clearly a choice. I've not met a soul yet who ever came to Christ didn't choose to. Have you? Never met a Christian who didn't will to receive Christ. Now, I've met a lot who just wanted a fire escape from hell, just wanted saving from their circumstances, but never a genuine believer who has come to Christ and truly received Him as Lord and Savior of the life. Never met a one who didn't will it, choose it, decide it. In fact, they're so willing they'll knock down gates and walls to get to Jesus. He'll make them absolutely desperate for Him, for He's through. They're plenty willing. And the question is, how did they get willing? They used to not be willing. What has happened? Is it just a matter, and here's my point, and I'll close with this, is it just a matter, like Nebuchadnezzar, or like in these other instances that we've had, like Absalom, that God simply has to set a series of options before them that they've never had been exposed to before, that their heart says, oh yeah, I want life, I'd like eternal life, I'd like to know Jesus, I've never heard about this fellow before. Is that all it is? Is it just exposing me to chocolate that I thought I didn't like, but now I see that I really like it all along? Is that what's going on in salvation? What's going on? And what I'm trying to tell you is that when it comes to a sinner choosing Christ, freely choosing Christ, freely choosing to come to Him and receive Him, that there's far more than that going on. That there is a work of God in the heart. And if I can use my own life as an example, changing my taste buds, changing me from inside out, that the taste that I used to despise, I now love. And the things that I once loved, I now despise and hate. That there's a radical transformation going on within my heart. That God has taken the old, and notice the way the scriptures describe this, taking the stony heart away and has given me a heart of flesh, a heart that will respond to God. He's written His law on my heart. I had no use for the things of God, and now God has worked me over from the inside out in a work of recreation. It's what we call regeneration. And so, my friend, it is not a case that I've decided myself to be a new creature. I've decided myself to be born. You ever notice that? Nothing in the universe births itself. No birth ever takes place by the will of the thing born. Where did we ever get the notion that sinners rebirth themselves by choosing? That your choice is a symptom, a product of your new birth, of the fact that God has changed you within, and now because He has wrought a change within, there is a change without. I want something more. I want something different. If not, if that's not it, if I'm wrong, don't think I am. I'm not being conceited. I'm just saying I read the Gospel of John and I read about Jesus having these sheep. The Father gives them to Him. They come, He says. They'll hear my voice. They'll follow me. He says, all those that the Father gives me, I'll not lose a one of them. I'll raise them up at the last day. He sounds pretty certain, pretty sure of His saving ability, His saving power. But if I'm wrong, then why are you wasting your breath asking God to save somebody? Because if God cannot overrule the wills of His creature, then what that means, either because He has chosen not to, and people say it in different ways, either He can't or He won't. In the final written analysis, it makes no difference. What it means is that God's throne in the heavens is circumscribed by the free will of man. That God can only do what man lets Him do. It's the bottom line. Either if God can't or won't. There's a line in the sand, and God won't cross it in His dealings with man. Then what you mean is you fence God in. Anything to do with man, God can want it, He can desire it, but He can't ordain it. He cannot make it certain because it's contingent on man's will. You understand what I'm saying? It's like Edwards described, like a chain. That everything that happens in life is one link here and one, it's the result of a whole bunch of links. And if every link in the chain is not certain, if there's just one link that's contingent, the whole thing is contingent. Your presence here. You got 4 grandparents. You got 8 great-grandparents. You got 16 great-grandparents. Do you realize that all 16 of those had to be preserved for you to be here today? I had a great-great-grandfather hung out in his front yard from a tree. You realize that if he'd been hung early in life, I wouldn't be here today? Anything happens to any one of those 16 before your great-grandfather was born, you wouldn't be here. In other words, what I'm saying is there's a link. Your very existence, your very presence here in this world, there's a whole bunch of things that had to happen to bring you to life, to birth. Think of all the things that has brought you to this place this morning. You say, well, I believe God controls the big things in life, but I just don't believe He micromanages everything. My friend, big things are the result of a whole bunch of little bitty things. And if any one of those little bitty things is uncertain or contingent, then nothing is certain. You say, but at least God can control inanimate nature like a rock. You know, God, oh no, He can't even do that, because how does He know but man by his own free will may come by one day and move that rock? He can't even ordain there'll be an Antichrist. For all we know, an Antichrist may wander into Billy Graham crusade and get saved. You understand what I'm saying? Either it's all under His control, or nothing is under His control. He governs all, or He governs nothing. And the God of the Bible is that God who controls men's destinies. We're in His hands. Now, you and I, when we pray for sinners, when we plead with sinners, when I preach, I'm pleading with men to come to Christ, to choose to come to Christ, to decide to come, however, whatever language you want to use. But as I'm saying those words, I am mindful, I am cognizant of the fact that unless God, the God of the universe, is at work in the heart of a sinner, no one will respond to the message. I plead with men to bow before Christ as their Savior. I'm asking them to do the most unnatural thing a natural man can do. On the one hand, it's so simple. It's just to give it up. It's just to set life aside and say, I've messed it up. I've made a mess of my life. I've ruined everything I've ever touched. And I've come to the end of my rope. I'm no more. Christ, I surrender myself to Thee. It's just quitting. What's easier than quitting? A whole lot more better than doing. Isn't it? Isn't it a lot easier to quit than to work? Sure. Unless you're a sinner. Unless it is so unnatural to just quit and say, I give up. I'm going to trust Christ. I've tried it my way. No more. I'm going to hang my hopes on Jesus Christ. Unless you're brought to the end of your rope, and your eyes are open to see that this Savior that you thought was out to destroy you, that you thought was just going to ruin your life if you ever let Him in, is in fact the most wonderful, glorious being in the universe. The lover of your soul. The one who was out to do you good all the while you thought He would destroy you. To the lost man, you say, but it's just not fair. Why didn't God do that to everybody? I don't know. The wonder is that He does it to anybody. That's the wonder. But to the lost man, my friend, God doesn't violate his will. He just lets him do what a lost man wants to do. Right? You say, what does God have to do to ordain that a man dies and go to hell? Just nothing. Let him go. He wants to be free from the rule of God. He wants to be free to do his own thing. And God is simply giving him what he wants. Oh, beware that God gives you what you want. So you see, the lost man has no complaint. God's not tampering with his will at all. But oh my, in my case, God violated my will. Praise God, he violated. He tampered. He did a little work on the inside. An overhaul within. Or else, as we sang a moment ago, why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? 'Twas the same love that set the feast that sweetly drew us in, else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sins. Nebuchadnezzar, standing at the crossroads, he can go either way. But I tell you which way he's going. He's going to go the way that God has marked out for him from the foundation of the